It is good to see you all. Take a look around. I won't make you stand up and greet your neighbor. That's what my church used to do growing up. But take a minute to just look around. This is our fellowship. These are our own, as John and Peter were released from prison and immediately went to their own and told them all the things that happened. It's so good to hear the praises and the prayer requests of our own. So I just wanted to acknowledge that this morning, that my heart has already been so encouraged as we sang with one voice together the praises of our God, and as we united our hearts in fellowship and prayed with and for one another in our community. So, all right, that was just bonus. So now we'll get into the real question of the day. And the real question of the day is, how many of you here would say, yeah, I love sharing? Anyone out there? Yeah? Yeah? You know, sharing. It's a good thing to do, right? Now let me ask you a question. Those of you who like sharing, do you share because it's fair, or do you share because you care? Have you given thought to why you share? Well, my position would be the phrase sharing is caring, right? You share because you care for another person. Because out of your surplus, or sometimes not even out of your surplus, when you see someone in need, you don't go, well, I guess I have to. I mean, it's only fair if I fill in a little bit. That's not what your heart is stirred from, right? Your heart is stirred from a position of, or hopefully, a position of love and care for the individual with which you're desiring to share with. So I kind of asked those questions because in our passage today, we are going to see that the early church were professional sharers, if I can put it that way. And they shared with one another because it was fair. And Paul demanded all things must be fair and equal among you. Is that what Paul or Peter and John and the apostles, is that what they declared? No. That's far from what they were professional sharers because they had a unity of fellowship and they had this love within them that compelled them to share with those when needs arose, okay? Everything wasn't equal in the early church, but we're going to read a passage today that actually says there was not any that was in need among them. For when needs arose, God's people shared with one another, and that share came from a place of genuine care and love. It was from a place of understanding grace and unmerited favor. And unmerited favor doesn't come from a place of, well, it's what's fair. Grace is the opposite. It's not fair, and yet because I love you, I will give. So, we have an awesome text today that in a couple different places really makes you think. And there's moments in our narrative that beg a question. And if you don't know what that phrase means, that it to beg the question essentially means that it assumes an idea from the text that actually the text doesn't say or talk about. And I'll explain it more when we get there, but if I were to say something and you would say, well, that's interesting that you say that, it begs the question, is this also true? Because from what you said here, it sounds like this is true too. It begs that line of thought or that line of question. And our text today has a couple different places where you kind of go, whoa, that's kind of startling. So does that mean, and begs this other kind of question or line of thinking, and our text actually doesn't go down those rabbit holes. And so we have to clearly understand what the text means and why it says what it says and apply it to our lives and not take it down these false conclusions. So buckle up. It's kind of a sticky a sticky text in some places. But if you slow down, if you prayerfully consider it, along with other passages, it will start to take shape. So, with that hope and with that prayer, let us pray that today's scripture falls on the soft soil of our hearts, and that we not only hear these words, but that we by faith commit to walking in obedience and walking in the light of his word and these teachings. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we pause. But we pause now just to acknowledge the gift of these holy scriptures, that you have given us these words of truth, that they might be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and that they might illumine to us what truth is. And Lord, we thank you for your spirit of truth that you've put inside of us, that we might understand even difficult passages. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be guiding us now, and that you would allow my words to reflect only what you desire to be spoken today. And even if I misspeak, Lord, I thank you for the power of your spirit that ultimately is instructing each one of us from the inside. Lord, we desire to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but that you, by your Holy Spirit, would transform us and renew us, that we might know the will of God and we may know the truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I have heard quite a bit of positive feedback from our series in Acts so far. And just so we're all clear, I'm taking that as Acts is a really powerful, good subject, not that my sermons are finally getting to a Spurgeon Prince of Preacher status, okay? So don't worry if you're giving me a puffed up head by saying that you're enjoying this sermon series. I too am enjoying diving into these passages because they are both encouraging and stirring and challenging. So many of you have been both encouraged and challenged by these texts that describe the birth of the church and the early church. In Acts chapter 1, and here's our kind of review place and where we're at right here with Ananias and Sapphira today. But in Acts chapter 1, you saw the risen Lord Jesus commission his apostles and tell them, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And we've seen that take shape. In Acts 2, we saw the Spirit fall and the first believers were speaking the word of the wonders of God. And as people gathered around, as various tongues were happening, Peter delivered a powerful sermon in the presence of them all. And I want to say a line from that sermon. Peter said in that first sermon on that day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel, as many were gathered, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And remember in Acts chapter 2, at the end of it, we gave that Peter, or Luke gave this cross-section of the church, what the early church did. And it said this in that cross-section, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And I hope you see that reflected in our church today, if that's a healthy cross-section of our church, what a guest would see as they come in. Then in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we saw Peter and John heal a lame man who was lame from birth, and after 40 years, he was healed and leaping in the temple, praising God. And on account of that miracle, many gathered, and as many gathered, Peter took the opportunity, filled with the Spirit, to again preach. And again, the focus of that sermon was on Jesus' identity, Jesus as Lord and Messiah, and the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And so again, a line from that next sermon. Peter said this to the great assembly that had gathered. He said, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. Yes, you denied the holy and righteous one and killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. And it's in his name, in Jesus' name, that this man stands before you healed. And for that, they got thrown into prison. Their first prison stint. And so they're in prison overnight and await that trial the next morning. And after that trial, again, he gives a bold proclamation. I want you to know for certain that this man was healed in Jesus' name. And this tells you that Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior who died for the sins of the world. And as he did this, he pointed out to that group, threatened them. They threatened them to no longer preach in Jesus' name. And after that, these Peter and John returned to their fellowship. They returned to their own. And they prayed for boldness to continue to speak the name. And so from there, we see Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. And that's where we're going to begin today. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed to each as any had need. The first thing I want to point out is, again, this group. And how does our author Luke describe this group of people? He simply said, those who believed. Those who believed. They believed in Jesus. Not just in Jesus' name for physical healings that they had witnessed, but they believed Jesus to be the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one, who died for their sins. They believed the gospel, right? As the apostles taught who this Jesus is, there was a group who believed. And the description, so who? Well, it's those who believed, those who yielded themselves to the lordship and to the salvation of Jesus Christ. And what was the status of this group? Our text simply says they were of one heart and soul. This is a common thing for Luke as he's describing this group. They were of one accord and with one voice. Over and over, the unity around their belief in Jesus is put forward. There was a uncommon supernatural fellowship and unity and care and trust among this group. Now, I want to make a note here. This does not mean that everyone saw everything eye to eye. That's one of the first kind of begs the question moments, right? Says that they were of one heart and mind. So does that mean that they were a bunch of clones? Were they all dressed the same? They all spoke the same? They all had the same opinions on every subject? They were of one heart and mind. Is that what he's saying here? No, this is actually a very diverse group. Okay? I read this from R. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite. He has a series called Preaching the Word Commentary that I really enjoy. And he wrote this as kind of a first note in answering that question. Does that mean we all have to be exactly the same? That means because I homeschool my children, you all better believe in only homeschooling? You hear me, everyone out there? No, that doesn't mean what that doesn't conclude that. That's you begging the question. Does that mean they saw everything the same? Here's what R. Kent Hughes says. It is wrong to suppose, as some sadly do, that when believers dwell in unity, they will carry the same Bible, meaning like you all better have ESV, right? It means they'll all carry the same Bible, they'll all read the same books, they'll all promote the same styles, they'll all educate their children the same way, and they'll all have the same likes and dislikes. He says it's wrong to suppose that. Because the fact is, the insistence that others be just like you is one of the most disunifying mindsets a church can have. That's interesting. An insistence that others be just like you is actually one of the most disunifying mindsets a church can have, because it instills a judgmental inflexibility that hurts people and causes them to flee from the church with lethal force. That's actually a really powerful statement. But if people come in here and they feel judged because they dress differently or they speak a little differently, and we make them conform not just to holiness. Holiness is one thing. Yes, they were of one heart and mind in holiness and belief in Jesus. But for that to overflow into areas of opinion and conviction, that actually causes a body to divide. And so we have to understand what this means and what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they were clones of one another. They were actually a very diverse group. But it does mean they were of one heart and mind as they believed in Jesus and as they lived out their faith with one another. And that manifested itself in many clear ways that we're going to continue to see throughout Acts and that we're going to go to in this passage. So what does it look like to be of one heart and mind? It means to have a genuine love and care for one another that is built on the foundation of our profession of belief in Jesus. So that's where this passage starts. We in this church are a diverse group of individuals with varying convictions on various subjects. But we here believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we want to conform our lives into the image of Him. And we want to hold one another accountable to that. Ephesians 4:4 talks about this. It says, "There is one body, and there is one Spirit unifying that body, just as you were called into the one hope of your calling." Those are the things in which they were one heart and one soul. The early Christians certainly differed in their opinions on many things that we will see: food, clothing, language, customs. But they were united as to who Jesus Christ was, the Lord of all, who died and rose again. Then our text. It goes into who? Well, those who believe. And goes into their status. They were of one heart and mind. And one of the main fruits that Luke wants us, this is the second time he's mentioned this idea, and then he's going to actually go into two different accounts, a positive example and a negative example of this very thing. But because this is the second time, as we've been given a cross-section of the church, this is the second time this very thing has been noted, it means that Luke wants us to understand this is crucial for the church to get and to practice. The fruit was, no one claimed anything as their own, but they had everything in common. So here begs another question. Was Luke promoting communism, where everything must be fair, everything must be held in common? If you have too much, you must sell it so that I can distribute it to someone that doesn't have as much. This begs the question. Do you see how this begs the question? How some would look at this and say, well, that's what this means, right? No. That's not what this is exactly saying. It's not saying that the apostles instituted a median, what you need to have, and you may not have more and you may not have less, but we're going to share and have equality. That's not what this is saying. But we'll get into that in a little bit. Hold that thought. Hold that beg the question line of thinking. Because sandwiched in between here is something really interesting. So as the people had this united one heart and mind fellowship, and this fellowship that one of the main fruit of their fellowship was this idea of sharing is caring, this motivation out of care and love to see a need and feel compelled to fill that need, was one of the marks of the early church. And as the early church did this, We read in verse 33, it says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony, their witness of the resurrection. And that, if you've got your journal, your Acts journal, you can underline or circle the word great and underline power. Because in Luke's writing here, he's using a prefix to the word power that essentially means like great power, mega power, uber power. Like it's multiplying that word power to tell you that like when the apostles were out ministering, yes, they were doing signs like healing a lame man. But the context of our passage isn't they did a healing and with great power they were testifying to the resurrection. And I think the context of this is important for us to get here today. Because the context is they shared with one another. They genuinely were united in love with one another. And as the group did that, and as onlookers saw, there's something different about that Jesus group. As onlookers witnessed that, it says in that context, in resurrection power life of the united church, in that context, the apostles were able to bear witness about the reality of the resurrection. So the reality of the resurrection being powerfully witnessed in the community is also not only in the context of healings, but in the context of, wow, that group is doing something crazy, unique, supernatural in their unity and love for one another. I think it's powerful seeing that verse within this context. So that great power that was in the early church wasn't just in the apostles' healing and wasn't just in the spirit-filled preaching of the apostles, but was rooted in the context of this massively growing unique group of believers loving one another, bearing witness to the reality of Jesus transforming lives and uniting people together in a real family filled with love and sharing is caring. All right, that's the first great power in the context of this oneness community. So we might not have the same frequency of signs and wonders. I have never healed a lame man from birth to be able to start a sermon series or a sermon, right? But I do have testimony of my life and other lives here that bear witness of I once was in darkness and now I'm in light. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And I belong to a community of love that is outside of ourselves. And because of that, I can tell you Jesus is real. Not a needy person among them, as we carry on off of verse 33. Not a needy person was among them, because they were selling property as any had need. So here he mentions it again, and so here's we're going to have that beg the question, should all believers sell any excess and give to me so that I can discerningly distribute among all of you fairly and equally? No. Here's another quote from Kent Hughes. He says, if we focus on what seems to be the impracticality of this, meaning how do we make everything equal, or upon the seeming communism that some draw from this passage, we're actually missing the point. And he has a very discerning way of describing communism as opposed to Christianity. See if you can catch this. Communism says, what's yours is everyone's, and I'll make sure that happens. What Christianity says is, what's mine is yours. It has its origins in me and my care for you. There's a big difference between what's yours is everyone's, and I'll make sure that happens, versus I love you, and what's mine is yours. And if you have a need, I have this compelling need to meet that need of yours, even if it costs me something, because I love you. I hope you can see the differences there. And the difference there doesn't mean that everyone needs the equality. Because the Lord may have blessed me with more and you with less, but we can be content in both of those situations. But if you have a need or if I have a need, we're going to try to meet each other's needs without having to feel this, well, you have more and that's not fair. Because throughout Scripture, we see some have more and some have less. And the issue is a contentment issue, not a need equality issue. All right. Then it says this, and I don't have the exact here, but again, it uses that prefix, but it uses that mega or great or powerful or uber, and it uses it in front of the word grace. And that's another note where I want you to underline where it says great and circle where it says grace, because that's another prayer that I want for our congregation. I want the grace, the unmerited favor, the sharing is caring, the unity, the love that this passage talks about, I want it to be palpable within this group. And I see it on a regular basis. I see people exchanging meat. I see people exchanging service for car situations or wisdom or counsel or a listening ear or childcare or prayers, or we see needs and we're compelled to fill those needs of one another. That beautifully happens within this congregation, but I want all the more to see that the early church had great grace. And so I want our hearts to be stirred to all the more grace upon grace as we interact with one another, this love and unmerited favor. And it is contagious. I hope you understand that. Greed is very contagious. If someone takes advantage of me, I'm going to feel empowered to take advantage of someone else. Hurt people hurt other people. Broken people feel justified in doing other things that are broken. And the only thing that breaks that cycle is the healing of Jesus that welcomes you into this healed family that selflessly loves. And once you feel that love, it heals you with this power, this supernatural Jesus power, to be one who turns around and pays it forward to love your neighbor because you've been loved. And all of this is perfectly modeled in Jesus. We're called to love others as he loved us, and he loved us with that selfless love. He gave up his throne and came to earth to die on a cross to give you salvation. So the early church had mega grace, great grace, uber grace that was flowing throughout their united gatherings. And it was an empowering from the inside as they were compelled to give as needs arose. So communism obliges from the outside and sets laws in place. That's not at all what Christianity is. Because in Christianity, it comes from inside in a place of uber grace and love. So our text today doesn't say all things need to be equal and fair among them, and no one owned anything, but the apostles just managed everything. It says specifically when there was a need among them, there was uber grace, and that need was filled. And it was filled even to the point of some people selling land so that there was money enough to fill the diverse needs of the group. Let us take to heart this call to live with an uber grace mindset with one another. A generous giving spirit permeated the church, the early Christian church, and the overall atmosphere was care for one another. So the rest of our time today is going to be in two examples. The first example is very short. The second example is very long, not very long, relatively long compared to the first one. Settle down. So the rest of our time today is going to look at these two examples of this uber grace taking place. So let's go to verse 36 and 37. Thus, notice that word thus, coming out of our text and this teaching about this great grace and this oneness of heart, and the sharing is caring atmosphere. Thus, Joseph. In other words, Exhibit A, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, a nickname which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we have this example. Flowing from the description, we have Exhibit A of the great grace in the fellowship. And we have Barnabas, and Barnabas is going to show up again and again in Acts, and actually each time you see Barnabas, he's in a place of encouraging someone. Someone who has a need, someone who's downcast. So the rest of our text today is going to be like Barnabas, not like Ananias. Have the heart of Barnabas. This love, this encouragement, this genuine sense of family of God unity. And we'll see him elsewhere, but this is just a short text. This is what Barnabas did. He heard that there were needs and there wasn't enough funds for those needs, and so he sold his field and he brought all the money and laid it down so that the apostles would be able to distribute that into those needs. And this is given as kind of a Exhibit A, shining example of this cross-section of the early church that had this love for one another. He sold the field, brought the money, but then notice verse 1 of chapter 5. What is the first word? And sorry about the small text, but the first word is but, meaning I have to contrast this. I have an account. Luke was a historian, right? He didn't want to artistically paint this picture of this beautiful church family that had nothing wrong. He was more of a realist and a historian. And he said, this Barnabas is an awesome example of a heart that was in the right place. But, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And you have lied not to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And there's another great, uber, mega. But look what it says. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, can you tell me whether you sold the land for this much? And she said, yes, for this much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Notice it says it again in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. But a man named Ananias kept back for himself some. So here we have another begs the question, right? Is it a sin that he did not give it all? I don't think the text points to the sin was just somebody gave all of it, and I fell short of what someone else did. I didn't give all of it, therefore God was mad at me that I didn't give enough. That's how some people read this text. How evil of a God to be so judgmental that just because some gave all and others gave some, he sentences them to death? That's not, if you're reading this text and picking up the points, that's not what this text says. It doesn't say because, just simply because he didn't give all the money, he was judged. So we have to unravel the story. And I think it's interesting that in chapter 5, verse 3 here, it has another contrast word, but. And I tried to highlight it when I was reading. It says, but Peter. So this is how Ananias was thinking, I'm going to get away with this. And we'll talk about what he's getting away with in a minute. But that contrasting but in verse 3 there simply means this. Ananias thought he was getting away with something. But Peter. And the application for us today there that I'm not going to dive wholeheartedly into, but just know lots of people today think they're getting away with sin. But God. But God does not overlook sin or minimize any sin. And that's actually what this account is about. But here we have Ananias thinking he's getting away with something, but Peter. And we're not told how Peter knew. It was probably a word of knowledge. My opinion is that it was a word of knowledge that Peter got that Ananias is their sin right now. And so Peter had the inside from this word of knowledge, apparently, and simply said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? And there we have the real sin and the real source of that sin. The sin was lying, deception. You could say fraud. So the sin was that there was an apparent lie within this situation. And the lie would have been within the situation that Ananias saw how Barnabas or Joseph gave everything. And I'm sure that he looked on that and thought, man, I want that feeling. I want those accolades. I want that level of spirituality. And so he committed, you know what? I've got a field too. Hey, everyone over here. I've got a field too, and I'm committing to selling my field and giving all the proceeds like Barnabas. And so now you see the issue. If he committed to give all and then contrived in his heart, and our text is very clear here, Satan had a part in this. Satan says, you know what? You need some of that, don't you? You know what? You don't have to give all of it. It's enough to give some. I know you've committed to give all of it. You've promised, but you don't have to. No one's going to know the price of the field. No one's going to know. That's a dangerous thought. You know Satan is lying to you, deceiving, contriving things in your heart when you're going down that. No one's going to know. No one will find out. That's when those lines, but God, right? But Peter, he knew. So the sin was lying, and the source was Satan infiltrating his heart and that sin nature. So here in this text is a fairly obvious contrast. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit leads to fellowship and unity and giving and truth and sharing is caring. Contrast that with the filling of Satan, which leads to selfishness, greed, pride, and lying. And so in verse 4, Peter points out, he wants Ananias to be clear. It was yours. You had no obligation to commit to what you committed to. It wasn't forced. It was yours before you sold it. The money was yours after you sold it. And yet you made this plan in your heart. And in verse 4, he puts the blame not on Satan, but on you who listened to Satan. He said, you contrived this and did this thing. Satan's temptations will give footholds that will lead to your actions that you're accountable for. And verse 4 has both of those concepts. And then he makes clear in verse 5, and you've lied not just before men, but more importantly, your lie stands before a holy God. And in this instance, and I don't have perfect answers for you, as this is a more sticky passage, but in this instance, God came with a very severe punishment. He fell down and breathed his last. And the crowd knew exactly what happened. It instilled great fear. And the great fear wasn't, man, I bet he had a heart attack. I better start working out more so that I don't, when I'm shocked or feel shame, all of a sudden have a heart attack. No, the great fear here was obviously the crowd knew that this was a judgment for the lie before God. And again, the same thing happens with Sapphira. She comes in, she has this opportunity to tell the truth about the actual sale price. And I think Peter was very specific. Notice he said, what was the sale price? Not what did you give the church, but what was the sale price? And she lied because she said what they gave the church, not the actual sale price, because they contrived to keep part of it and hope no one knew. So they were telling people the sale price was what we gave the church because we gave it all. So she told them the amount she gave was the total she sold the land for and neglected, just like her husband, to tell the truth about the money they kept back for themselves. And Peter's words in this text give further insight to the severity of the situation. When they tried to get away with this, ultimately what they tried was to test the Lord. They tested the Lord's grace. He's gracious. I mean, no one's going to know, and my God is kind and gracious, and his love, I mean, he's not going to see it as a big deal. Sin is always a big deal to God, and that's what this text is getting at. She too fell down. Great fear came upon the whole church. So this begs the question, why did God so severely punish this couple? What about God's mercy, right? What about a God who loves and is slow to anger? This text does not apparently show a God who's slow to anger. So this begs the question, should we all be in fear? That if you don't give your 10% this month, or whatever you've purposed in your heart to normally give, if you ever fall short of that, we're going to be having a funeral. Does God just kill everyone who deceives the church in any way? I mean, praise God, no. Otherwise, I think there'd be many funerals today, because none of us are perfect. I want to read a snippet from a Got Questions article that I think really verbalizes well and sheds some light onto this. God's reasons for bringing about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira involve simply this: his abhorrence of sin and the hypocrisy of this couple. And this stands in Scripture as a moment in time and a lesson for the rest of the church, both then and now. It can be easy today to gloss over the holiness of God because he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And we forget that he is righteous and pure and that he hates sin wholeheartedly. This particular sin of hypocrisy in the church was dealt with swiftly and decisively. The sudden dramatic deaths of Ananias and Sapphira served to purify and warn the church in that moment in time. Right away in the church's infancy, God made it plain that hypocrisy and dissimulation or deceit were not going to be tolerated, and his judgment helped guard the church about future pretense. God laid the bodies, and this is a challenging text, but it says, God laid the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira in the path of every hypocrite who would seek to enter the church. Every temptation toward hypocrisy. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a reminder for us today that God does see your heart, and God does hate sin, and that he is deeply concerned about the purity of his church. It's a text that simply calls to remember the holiness of our God along with the grace and kindness of our God, and to not take the kindness of God for granted, as many do. A couple examples. Of all the people that potentially should have been struck dead after their sin, I think of Cain and Abel, right? The first actual murderer. God should have judged that with a right immediate death. He fell at Adam's feet and breathed his last, right? That would almost make sense. And yet God didn't. Even then, God had grace on Abel. And so we see some situations where grace abounds and mercy triumphs over judgment. Yet there are times, and it is to remind us of the holiness of God and instill this healthy uber fear of who our holy God is when situations like this take place. And the other one I'll draw your attention to, do you remember when we preached, did our sermon series through Joshua? Joshua and Acts actually have a lot in common, don't they? In Joshua, you have Joshua leading God's people into the promised land. And they are experiencing victory after victory, and they're learning what it means to be the people of God, right? And right after they destroyed Jericho and they experienced this amazing moment, God told them not to plunder, but one man did and hid it. Do you remember who that man was? The sin of Achan. The sin of Achan and the sin of Ananias are actually linked in many, many ways. Not just in situation where in Joshua you have an early formation of the people of God, learning what it means to be the people of God, heading into the promised land. Just like in Acts, you have this new church, family, people of God, learning what it means to be the people of God, heading into the promise of being the people of God. So not only situationally are they similar, but actually the word in our Greek text that says Ananias kept back for himself is the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. There's only, I think, three uses of this word, kept back. The other time it's used in the New Testament, it's actually translated steal. But where this word appears in the Old Testament Greek version, the Septuagint, is describing what Achan did. Achan kept back some of the plunder for himself. And so though these situations aren't often, they are there to teach us lessons about the holiness of God and how Jesus died on the cross to purify himself, a people zealous for good works. And we need to guard the church zealously against hypocrisy and a lax attitude towards sin. And so that's a challenging path commentary that says Ananias and Sapphira, their bodies were laid early in the life of the church to say hypocrisy is a danger to the fellowship and the life and the testimony of the church. Which if you look around the church today, one of the main finger pointers that says, I don't believe in your God because you're a bunch of hypocrites. And this is a text that says, hypocrisy will destroy not only the fellowship of the church, but the witness of the church. And so early on, as hypocrisy tries to seep in, as Satan, as our text says, directly tries to attack the church through hypocrisy and lying and deceit and selfishness and greed, God says, I need to give a lesson, a powerful lesson, a stern lesson, a lesson that's going to instill a healthy fear. Not an unhealthy fear, but a healthy, great fear of our holy God and our call to unity and love and bearing witness to the world. R. Kent Hughes, again, has a quote here. And this is one that if you're feeling like you don't want to be judged or convicted today at all, kind of just plug your ears. But if you're ready for it, here we go. This one got me. We today share Ananias' sin when we try to make others think that we're more spiritual than we are. Examples of Ananias' sin today include creating the impression we are people of prayer when we are not. I'll pray for you. I've been praying for you. If you're kind of quick to say that because that's just things that we say that encourage other people, and yet we have not been praying, that's like Ananias making a commitment and not following through, the hypocrisy in that statement. Making it look like we have it all together when we do not. That's another one. Where at church, oh yeah, things are great. I have it all together. Nothing really serious going on in my life. You know, things are great. If that's what you're telling people, but you go home and things are in shambles and you're hurting, there's a level of hypocrisy there that when people come into the church, then they feel like they have to have it all together. And I've seen examples of this where people leave the church because they felt like their life in the church needed to be this perfect picture of a perfect person, because that's what they see modeled around them and not any struggle or repentance. And it sheds this untrue light on the church. Promoting the idea that we're generous when we're not, misrepresenting our spiritual effectiveness through exaggeration or deception. The bottom line is this: falsehood ruins fellowship. And God made an example of that in this account. And we're to take note and keep watch over ourselves and others. So three takeaways from our text today. Desire and pray for spirit-filled fellowship here, for great grace, for sharing is caring to be a mark, the fruit of this place. Genuine care for one another, genuinely knowing and supplying one another's needs. Desire and pray for spirit-filled fellowship and great grace. Two, let that be our testimony that we can then go out and with great power bear witness to the reality of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Pray that with our testimony, we may go out with great power and witness. And thirdly, that we might understand both the kindness, the great grace, and the severity of our God. It leads us to a place to not take advantage of God's grace, to not have any respectable sins that we just shrug our shoulders at, and to be thankful and grateful for the grace and the love that we do have. So with those takeaways, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this text. And Lord, as it is challenging, and there are times where there begs the question of a lot of different things, Lord, I pray that your Spirit of truth would allow to land on our hearts the things that you would have us take away, that we would be challenged to remember your holiness, but we would also be encouraged to remember the great grace that we have because of Jesus' death as payment for sin. Lord, we desire this place to be a place of sharing and unity and fellowship and love. Stir our hearts to that and let us be transparent with one another when we do have needs. And Lord, bring us people from the community that have needs that we might fill and show the love of God, and that we might with that boldly proclaim in Jesus' name the love of God and the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.